piggyback on something that Mary announced earlier, and that is, you know, one of the outstanding characteristics of Christianity is that we firmly believe and we practice that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so I want to repeat the fact that next Sunday evening, we'll be having some Christmas caroling. Through probably 30 or 40 years that Ruth and I have had the privilege of Christmas caroling, some of the responses that we have received have been really, really encouraging to us. And there are people out there who, when you knock on their door a few days before Christmas and you show them love by singing a Christmas carol, we have seen people cry. We've seen people offer checks or money, which we haven't accepted. They've offered to have us come in for cookies or drink or whatever. There's something wonderful about giving at this time of year. All through the year, we should sense that joy in giving. But this is a particularly unique time. And secondly, nursing home. We've been doing that also for 30, 40 years. And from the beginning here at Cornerstone, we've done that. It's more blessed. It's more fun. It gives us deeper joy to give than it does to receive. And we've all received a tremendous amount, have we not? We sure have. And some of the responses that we've received at nursing homes are so encouraging and so powerful. And say, wow, I'm sure glad I went to do this, because that lady that was laying there, or that man who was unable to be at home, and they haven't had family visit them maybe for weeks or months or who knows how long, and we're there to sing specifically for them, and then also to ask them, could we pray for you, and to see some of our ladies and men or children gather around and pray for somebody. There's something wonderful about that. I want to encourage you, I want to nudge you, don't miss out on something like that. And then, of course, PADS, Public Action to Deliver Shelter. This is God's way of motivating us to remember and to continue to practice that it is more fun, it gives you more joy to give than it does for you to receive. So those three things, I just wanted to piggyback on what Mary said and then strongly encourage us that, listen, if you have an hour, we all have an hour. Come on, and you will be blessed. I can tell you that. I can guarantee it. If you go with the right spirit, if you don't go with the right spirit, you're probably going to they pass through Johnny. Who knows? Father, take this time, these next few moments, and use them for your honor and glory. I firmly believe and I realize in the depths of my heart that in these next moments, if you do not speak, there will be nothing worth hearing. So speak. Teach us. If there's area for rebuke, do so. Encouragement, certainly we need it, and so we ask that you would do that as well. But accomplish your good and holy purposes through these next moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, years ago, as a young Christian, I would hear preachers and others say, we are living in momentous times. And they would say that with great fervor and deep feeling. And to the best of my knowledge, I never questioned that what they were saying was true, but I'm fairly sure that I didn't understand either the broad spectrum of that statement or its significance until much later on, perhaps in my teens, in my late teens. And I eventually came to realize that what they were saying is that when you look around us and you see all of the evil and all of the wickedness, when you listen carefully to the news, both local and international, the problems that were being addressed certainly are not trivial. They're super significant when it comes to promoting and protecting a stable government, a vigorous economy, and in general, just a healthy nation. I determined that what they were saying when they used the word momentous was that when you ponder the general sense of what they were calling the meaninglessness of life, which that's, you started to hear that back in the 50s and 60s, that so many were expressing, even back then, they were simply cautioning that there's major cause for concern. Another thing that I realized is that when you observe the apparent overwhelming spirit of fear that was gripping so many in the 50s and the 60s, like back in that time, there was fear of nuclear war. And there still is, but not to the extent that it was back then. People were actually building bomb shelters in the basements of their homes. I remember when Ruth and I went into a home right here in Zion, and in the basement, I mean, it was like a fortress. And it had been built back in the 50s and 60s when there was that fear of nuclear war. There's always been the fear of poverty, been the fear of slow but sure loss of freedoms even back then. And on into the mid and the late 20th century, you just couldn't not be moved with concern. Another momentous circumstance back then was that the country was beginning to express in various ways a growing, obvious hatred of God publicly, not just privately, but publicly. A hatred of God and of all things good, a nastiness that since then has turned into the loathing of Christians who are trying to return prayer to the school, or the detesting of Christians who would love to freely and non-threateningly witness to their faith in Christ Jesus on the streets and other places, and the growing abhorrence of those Christians who dare to take a stand on moral issues. These are certainly important, serious, momentous issues. And all of that stuff has been building momentum over the past 60 years of my lifetime. And without seeming too over the top in expressing the spirit of the day in which you and I now live in the 21st century, we can perhaps say with even more apprehension and foreboding, we are indeed living in momentous times. As a matter of fact, I copied this from an online magazine just night before last when I was online. It said, "American universities have devolved into such cesspools of extremism and liberalism that they are producing a new generation that ridicules the God of the Bible and opposes the Jewish state, the Jewish people, and evangelical Christianity." That's us. Now, this morning, I want to draw some comparisons to the biblical times when the Christ child was born and extract some hopefully applicable challenges to the present-day mess that we are living in. Of course, when I use that word mess, I hope you understand that it's strictly I use it from a strictly a worldly point of view, because if or when we look at our world from a biblical point of view or a Christian point of view, we're actually filled with hope, because the mess that is taking place all around us is doing what? It's clearly pointing to the time when it will finally be all over and we will be taken to heaven, to our eternal home, where there will be no more of the bad stuff at all. Yeah, amen. So turn to your Bibles, if you would, please, in Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read from our text for today, Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 18. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the time of King Herod, and we understand from history, is roughly the 35th year of his reign, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where's the one who's born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was alarmed. The word, the terminology, the word used there means stirred up or agitated. And picture, if you can, a pot of boiling, rolling water. That's the type of word used of Herod when he heard about the baby being born King of the Jews. The very thought of potential competition was deeply disturbing to him. And by the way, at that time, he was known as, quote, a man made up of falsehood and cruelty. Verse 3 tells us that all Jerusalem was also stirred up with him. 4, after assembling all the chief priests and the experts in the law, Herod asked them, and these are the religious specialists of the day, where the Christ was to be born. And they answered, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. For it is written this way by the prophet, quote 6, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, that's just what any ruler or potentate wants to hear. Someone, a ruler is coming who's going to replace him in his kingly status. Herod, very possibly, knowing what we know about him, might just, if that's what's happening here, these are indeed very momentous days. I better do something to defend myself. I better do something to protect my exalted position as king. So look what he does in verse 7. Then Herod privately summoned. Now, we get from this probably that he's sort of reasoning within his own fear-filled heart. You know, if I'm going to successfully pull off what I think I need to do, this is going to have to be sort of hush-hush. So he privately summoned the wise men and determined from them just when the star had appeared. And the sense here is that he's considering, there's more to do, there's more to this than meets the eye. I've got to get to the bottom of this right away. In other words, an agitated spirit, which is what we read he already had, an agitated spirit leads to urgency in follow-up. The sooner this is taken care of, the better I'll sleep. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, "Go and look carefully for the child." Carefully, judiciously, cautiously. In other words, I want you to dig deep, guys. And I want you to uncover every bit of detail you possibly can about this so-called king. And the text goes on to say, when you find him, and can't you just see Herod sort of standing up and straightening his collar and looking pretty religious? When you find him, inform me so that I can go and worship him as well. You can almost see the halo over his head gleaming in a dimly lighted room. The word for worship means to prostrate oneself and to show deep reverence. And to that point, let me just remind us that hypocrites and worship often go together. And places of worship today, and almost every day, are filled with that kind of people on a daily basis. Herod had no intention at all to worship the child. But if he could pull off the deception of the ages by saying that that's what he was certainly going to do, his plan would probably succeed. So verse 9 tells us that after listening to the king, interesting terminology, because the use of words here is sort of interesting. They listened. This is just the way I think. They listened. But did they actually hear what he was saying? In other words, did they sense that there was a deeper, darker purpose in what the king was asking him to do? We don't know. We're not sure. But after listening to the king, they left. And once again, the star they saw when it rose led them until it stopped above the place where the child was. And verse 10 tells us that when they saw the star, they shouted joyfully. They were physically and emotionally absorbing the realization that, whoa, this is definitely turning out to be an awesome God thing. This was not a hokey-pokey, quasi-religious stunt that was being pulled off. This wasn't a simple pie-in-the-sky thing that ends up in the 27th page of the newspaper, hidden among the ads for used furniture. It's like what you and I have probably seen numberless times in our own lifetime, that when we finally realize God is working so obviously on our behalf in a particular situation, we have like this overwhelming desire to express our sheer delight and joy. They shouted joyfully. And verse 11 says, as they came into the house, which is where he was by this time, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, they bowed down and they worshiped him. They opened their treasure boxes and they gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And verse 12 says, after being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back by another route to their own country. Now, this is interesting because the sense here is that the wise men seem not to have known of potential danger. They seem unaware that something unusual or treacherous was going to take place by the hand of Herod. Or, if they did know, the momentous occasion of seeing and worshiping the Christ child just simply exceeded the comparatively minor note that they should not return to the king. So taking an extraordinary measure to get their attention, our omnipotent God communicates this momentous, life-saving message to them in a dream, apparently while they were sleeping. Now, a little side note here. Let me ask you, do you think that God can speak to us during our sleep? Yeah. Can he use a dream or a vision still in the 21st century? Are we beyond that? He sure can. And he seems to be doing that more often than we realize today, especially among the Muslim nations around the world. And from what we are hearing from informed Christian sources, wonderfully high numbers of Muslims are coming to faith in Christ as God reveals himself to them through dreams. And for that, folks, honestly, we should praise God and pray that he will continue to do that. So God gets the attention of the wise men through a dream. And verse 13 says, after they, the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. There's two dreams. And the angel said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Now, there's a sense of urgency here versus casually, I want you to just sort of saunter on toward Egypt. This is flee versus meander. And the angel says, stay there until I tell you, because here's why. Herod is going to look for the child to kill him. Now, it's interesting. Had the wise men talked of their vision to not go back to King Herod, and Joseph and Mary sort of overheard them? In other words, was Joseph already primed in his spirit to be cautious before he went to sleep that night, and therefore he had that dream? Because Solomon says that dreams come when there are many cares and concerns. Had Joseph overheard and mulled over in his mind what he had heard, and then he said to Mary, why do you think those guys were so concerned, honey, about not going back the same way they came when they came from King Herod? I mean, what do you think, honey? Should we be worried too? We don't know. But the tone of the message was serious enough that verse 14 tells us, then he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and went to Egypt. In other words, we dare not wait till morning to do this. Get things together. Let's go. 15, he stayed there until Herod died. In this way, what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet was fulfilled. Quote, I called my son out of Egypt. Now, you've probably heard this said, God is in the details. Normally, we hear the devil's in the details, and we sort of laugh and say, oh, yeah, he really is. But listen, folks, don't ever forget, God is also in the details. You see this all the way through the story. And if you take a brief glance at your own life, how true it is that God is deeply and thoroughly involved for the good of those who love him, in that deserves our serious consideration when we are what? We're upset with how things may be going in our own lives. God is in the details. Don't ever forget. And verse 16 tells us that when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, and the word tricked used here implies that when they didn't show up with the information that he had wanted so he could carry out his evil plan, Herod apparently took it as the wise men jeering and mocking him. Of course, there's no sense of that when the wise men were actually in his presence before they started their journey to follow the star. But listen to this and think about this. When the ungodly are outshined and outclassed or outperformed by the godly, the immediate interpretation is that you are being not mocked and jeered. So what happens at this point? He became enraged. He sent men to kill all the children in Bethlehem and throughout the surrounding region from the age of 2 and under, according to the time he had learned from the wise men. And verse 17 says, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Quote verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, a location about 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud wailing. Rachel weeping for her children, Israelite, Jewish children. She did not want to be comforted because they were gone. It was a massive killing spree that Herod went on. Are you thinking at this point like I'm thinking? So much for go out and find where he was born so that I can go worship him too. Wink, wink. An Australian friend of mine would say, Herod was a lion hound. Well, as I begin to bring this lesson to a close, here's what I want us to think about this morning. Jesus is born, and those in authority try to kill him. Herod obviously was a wicked king. And if you wonder what kind of world Jesus came into, Herod represents a kind of welcoming committee for the Son of God. He is not only cruel, vindictive, and bloodthirsty, the world in which he lived was also cruel, vindictive, and bloodthirsty. It's a world that, even at that time, that seemingly was okay without God. A world in which life was cheap. A world in which killing was accepted and even expected. And, not surprisingly, even Herod eventually died. But that's not the end of the story. And I think we all understand why. Because, are you ready for this? The spirit of Herod lives on, doesn't it? It's the spirit of Herod that 2,100 years later makes Christian cake bakers, godly police officers, chicken franchisers, and hobby store owners. It makes all of them and many others out to be the scum of the earth. It is the spirit of Herod that demands the removal of Christmas creches from public places, vehemently petitions the removal of crosses from cemeteries, demands that prayers being prayed in public schools be forever ceased, and for goodness sake, take the word God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. And you know what? Herod would be proud of them all. One preacher labeled 3 recognizable groups identified with the Christmas story that I read a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 2. He says there's Herod, there's the scribes and the chief priests, and there's the wise men. And he made this poignant statement about them all. After 2,000 years, Herod has many grandchildren. The scribes are still too busy to go to Bethlehem. And the wise men still seek him. I'll say it this way. Herod's people are those who hate the idea of someone crashing their party, so to speak. They have no time for God. They're known, for their distaste and hatred of anything that is good or anything that is spiritually healthy. They're totally insolent. They're disrespectful of you and your beliefs while they demand your unqualified acceptance of them and of their ungodly beliefs. And their unreasonable, vitriolic bigotry and discrimination against us as Christians is blatant and brazen. And I sincerely hope this morning that you are not one of Herod's grandchildren, of whom we have to sadly say there are many. There are many. Secondly, there were the scribes, the religious people, who are still too busy to go to Bethlehem. You see, the chief priests and the scribes, they all knew how to indulge King Herod when he gathered them together to facetiously ask where the baby would be born so that he too could go and worship him. Those religious leaders knew the answer to his questions. They had all the facts. But apparently this must have been a golden opportunity to simply curry favor with him, and presumably they didn't care enough to go the short 6 miles or so to find out for themselves about the baby being born in a stable. Maybe they would, who knows, miss the big football game, Bears and Packers, or their favorite game show, or maybe the annual camel competition, who knows. Whatever it was, their indifference, their seeming apathy, their disinterest, or whatever it was, stood out like snow on a blisteringly hot day. And I sincerely hope this morning that you are not a habitual religious seeker, one who's been gathering facts and information about God and Christianity perhaps for a long, long time, but you have never allowed yourself to come to the point of making that final decision to trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Listen, if that is you, may I strongly and lovingly nudge you to realize that today, as the Bible said, today is the day for your salvation. This is the primo opportunity for you to accept God's loving invitation that when he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow, what a Christmas gift. Well, I'm not sure who looks worse here, Herod or the chief priests and the scribes. Actually, I do know. It's the chief priests and the scribes. Herod was simply doing what comes naturally as a sinner. The religious chief priests and the scribes, well, they knew the truth, but they did nothing about it. They were as bad as the Pharisees. In one encounter with the religious Pharisees, who one time sarcastically asked Jesus, I suppose you're going to say, we are blind too. And Jesus said in John chapter 9:41, well, listen, guys, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now because you claim religiously, you claim that you can see, guess what? Your guilt remains. So once again, after 2,000 years, Herod has many grandchildren. The scribes are still too busy to go to Bethlehem. And wise men still seek him. The wise men are the ones who, when they actually saw the baby, what do? They bowed down and they worshiped. Someone has beautifully stated it's an ironic twist of the Christmas story that it's the pagans, it's the wise men from the East who recognize Jesus for who he really is. Herod knows. He tries to kill him. The religious people know. They ignore him. But the wise men proved themselves worthy of their title, wise men. Because when they found him, they worshiped him. And they did so gladly, willingly, gladly, with joy. And that's where I hope you are this morning. Not hostile to Christ. Not indifferent, but worshipful. You know as well as I that the grandchildren of Herod, they'll always be with us, and they will always be hostile. The religious people, too, they will always be indifferent. But thankfully, there are those wise men and women and young people and children, as we saw so beautifully this morning, who will always bow down and worship. How true it is what someone has said. If information alone could save you, then even Herod would have been saved. But information alone will not save you. It is not what you know, but what you do with what you know that will ultimately save you. And that simply means this, folks, if I can spell it out carefully. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God from heaven, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that He came to save you from your sins, that He died on the cross in your place, if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, if you believe that Christ ascended back up into heaven, if you believe that Jesus Christ will one day return to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you believe all of that, then do what the wise men did. They came with an open heart. They bowed down before the Lord Jesus Christ and they worshiped Him. Christmas song says it best. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. So, this is indeed a momentous, crucial, life-changing opportunity for someone here this morning to personally and humbly, in your heart, respond in faith to God who is longing to make you His son or His daughter. And honestly, frankly, oh please, I hope you don't miss out. Let's pray. Precious Father, remind us this morning of the deep and motivating love that prompted you to send your Son Jesus into the world to save us unworthy sinners. And may no one leave this building today without knowing that they too are in your family by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, which would make this the best Christmas ever for them. I pray this humbly in the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen.